In my former video, Theophilus, I explained the life of Christ in 3 minutes. Now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. After being crucified, Jesus comes back to life and hangs out with the apostles. He tells them that they will receive the Holy Spirit and be his witnesses. Jesus takes off. The disciples are gathered together on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrives. Tongues of fire hover over them, hence the logo. The disciples speak in tongues. Peter preaches the first sermon. 3,000 people get saved. God, 1. Satan, 0. The end of Acts chapter 2 is written, providing mission statements for churches in the 21st century. Peter heals a lame man and preaches another sermon. Another 2,000 people get saved. Peter and John are thrown in jail. They are released. Peter and John celebrate with the other believers and pray for continued boldness. God rocks the house, literally. Ananias and Sapphira lie about their offering to the church and are struck dead. Contributions skyrocket. The apostles preach again. They are thrown in jail again. An angel releases them. They preach some more. The apostles nominate 7 deacons to look after widows and orphans, including Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Stephen is stoned. Present at the stoning is a young man named Saul. We'll come back to that later. Persecution breaks out, believers scatter, things look bad for the church. Or do they? Wherever the believers go, they preach the word, thus fulfilling the Great Commission. God, 2, Satan, still, 0. Philip meets a eunuch, the eunuch is baptized. Meanwhile, Saul is on his way to persecute believers in Damascus when Jesus appears. Saul is blinded, Saul is healed. Saul repents and begins preaching to the same people he intended to persecute. God, 3, Satan, well, you get the idea. Peter has a vision of unclean animals. Peter has an encounter with unclean Gentiles. He gets it. God has extended salvation to the Gentiles. Major game changer. Herod is eaten by worms. Barnabas and Paul start working together, traveling and preaching the word. By the way, I'm going to call Saul Paul now. I don't have time to explain why. Still with me? In Lystra, crowds attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. They refuse to be worshipped and are stoned. The Lystrians are a tough crowd. Paul and Barnabas survive. Paul and Barnabas part ways. Paul and Silas team up. Timothy joins Paul and Silas. Paul circumcises Timothy. Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia asking for help. The party leaves for Macedonia. Spoiler alert, they are thrown in prison yet again. They sing. An earthquake loosens their shackles, but they stick around to lead the jailer to Christ. Yada yada yada, more preaching. In Troas, Paul preaches for so long that a man falls asleep and plummets out a window to his death. The man is resurrected. Paul preaches some more. The man wishes he was dead. Paul returns to Jerusalem, where he is promptly arrested again. He is visited by the Lord, who assures him that Paul will testify about him in Rome. Paul feels better. Paul is transferred to Caesarea, where his case is caught up in red tape for 2 years. Finally, Paul appeals to Caesar and is put on a fast ship to Rome. The shipwrecks. Paul is bitten by a snake. At last, Paul makes it to Rome. He is placed under house arrest and continues to preach the gospel while awaiting trial. And that is all we know of Paul's story. Somewhere in there, he finds the time to write a few letters. Today, they comprise much of the New Testament. The New Testament is also where you'll find the book of Acts. The end.
Well, amen and amen. Welcome to the book of Acts. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I come to you this morning, and once again, I just ask you to do in each one of us that which only you can do. Lord, I pray that every person within the sound of my voice, those here with me and those that are all over the planet, that they come now to meet with you and surrender their hearts, that you would do in them that which you intend to do, to bring yourself glory through the demonstration of your grace and the lived out gospel in each one of their lives. Lord, I pray that this be a day that changes eternities for so many people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, what a wonderful 3-minute synopsis of the book of Acts we just had. And my prayer is that in the next hour, that you and I will grow closer in our walk with the Lord through our better understanding of the book of Acts. And to that end, I want to do something today that's a little different. You see, normally we walk through the scriptures very slowly, and we turn over every leaf, and we look under every stone. And in so doing, I typically want to work on helping you get the details of the divine truth in God's word. But today, my goal is a little bit different. You see, we're going to cover a passage that for many, no doubt, it will challenge some of your paradigms. But my prayer is that when you see the totality of the scriptures and you see what God is showing us, not what we think, but what he is showing us, my prayer is that every one of us will become more like him in and through our understanding of God's sovereignty. You see, I'm going to tell you up front what the gist of this passage is all about, and I'm going to front load you with the takeaway. So that as we walk through the scriptures and as I use a lot of different tools today to help you see what is here in God's word, my prayer is that you won't get caught up in the places where your historical, traditional perspective may get challenged, but instead through the washing of the word and through the power of God's spirit, being complemented through the use of some of these creative and loving and passionate tools, that you too, like me, will say to the Lord as He shows us His truth, "Thank you, Lord, for revealing to me that which I did not know, or that which I perhaps had misunderstood, or that which I had wrongly taken for granted." You see, I've entitled our message today, "The Supremacy of Sovereignty." The supremacy of sovereignty. And through three major divisions in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 36, we will see that God is in fact sovereign over His faith family, that God is in fact sovereign over our fights and frustrations, and praise God, He is sovereign over our future and our forever. Now, you might say, "Well, Pastor Jeff, we know that. We know that already. There's no friction here." Well, bear with me, because as we get into the text today, I think most of us are going to be a little bit challenged. So, with that understood, let me ask you before we go into the Word, just how sovereign do you understand God to be? How sovereign is our sovereign God? And again, no doubt many are going to say, "Pastor Jeff, that's a redundant question. It's basically a rhetorical question. You know that God is sovereign. We know that God is sovereign." And I would say to you, you're correct. I do. And I believe you do as well. But there are times where we come to truths in God's word that we don't really often wrestle with to get the full understanding and the depths of what we mean when we say we know that God is sovereign. Or perhaps better stated, we trust that God is sovereign, or that our faith is in a good and sovereign God. Now, bear with me, because I know this might seem a little odd, but let's begin by looking at Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through the first half of verse 20. And here we're going to see that God is in fact sovereign over the family, over His family. And again, I know that you say, "Well, that's obvious." But let me lay the groundwork and let's walk through the text. Let's look at this and see that God is sovereign over the old and the young. Those that are home and those that are away. Those that are ramping up in strength and those that are preparing for a potential stumble. God is sovereign over all of us. And this is in part a core foundational component of the message of the gospel. Let me show you what I mean. If you would open up your Bibles and let's go to Acts chapter 21. Let's read verses 17 through 20. God's word says, "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly." Now remember, he's been brought to the house of Mason, and we're told that he was an early disciple. So Paul and his posse are at the house or the home of a longtime disciple. And in that home of brothers, established brothers, they are received gladly or warmly. There's a warm welcome. Now, this is no doubt in part because as Paul arrives, remember, he's bringing with him a sizable offering that is designed to not only help the Jerusalem church, but to unify the Jerusalem church with the Gentile church of the world. Verse 18, "And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So now Paul and his posse with Luke are going to see James and all the elders of the Jerusalem church. Now, note, when we first saw the church established, it was led by the apostles. Now it's being led by James and all the elders. And historians would tell us at this point, no doubt, the Jerusalem church was made up of thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of Christians. So no doubt there were probably scores, if not hundreds, of elders. And Paul now meets with James and all the elders. You might ask, well, what happened to the original elders or leaders or apostles of the church? Well, praise God, they're doing what Jesus told them to do. They're going out and making disciples and establishing more churches. They're putting elders in place, and through their ministry, they're multiplying the message of the Messiah. Amen. So, you've got the context of what's going on. Now, listen to verse 19. After he had greeted them, after Paul had greeted James and all the elders, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Get this, friends, don't miss it. See the incredible humility and proper perspective of Paul at this point. Here we see this warm welcome now being established to be a worshipful welcome as Paul is going through and he's saying one by one, let me tell you about Charlie. Let me tell you about what happened in St. Johnsbury. Let me tell you about Moses and what's going on in Kampala, Uganda. Let me tell you what happened in Northeast China where churches were planted. Let me tell you what's happening in the middle of the Indian Ocean. Let me tell you what's happening amongst those who used to be in different forms of false religion. Let me tell you what's happening right here in our neighborhood. Let me tell you. And in every case, note, it is what God has done. Paul is giving all the glory to God. It is all of grace and all for God's glory. There's a song that I love, and I want to share with you this morning a number of songs and some very creative pieces of media that are designed to help you catch what might not be obvious throughout this message. So I want you to listen to this because I believe this song, it's entitled Defender. Listen to and read the words. Let this song speak into your heart because I believe this is capturing the essence of what Paul is sharing with the Jerusalem church as he comes back celebrating all that God is doing and has done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. Amen. Listen to this, and then let's pick back up in just a minute.
Rocks in me, the heavens bow.
Amen. Does that song not stir you? Now, remember, Paul is coming back. This is the warm welcome. We're seeing the family of God collected. We've got some longtime disciples. We got some new disciples. We got some Jewish disciples, and we got some Gentile disciples. And now in verse 20, we see, and when they heard all that Paul had just shared, as Paul was singing out that song of praise and telling the details of the divine work of God through him and his ministry, it says here that the leaders of the Jerusalem church then began glorifying God. Amen. So we see God showing up and doing this work in continuing the mission, delivering the mission home, and receiving the mission, all under God's gracious, sovereign love, all fulfilling the plan of God, right? We've seen from the beginning of Acts, and those of you that know your Bible, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, we saw the foretelling of this gospel. Isaiah 53, for our Jewish friends, we saw the telling of this gospel. We've seen it in the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus, the foretelling of this gospel. And now through the book of Acts, and especially through the life of Paul, we're seeing the gospel being lived out. God is sovereign over this truth. His faith family is delivering the gospel. But now notice what happens. In the middle of verse 20, we're about to see a shift. That warm welcome, that worshipful welcome, it's about to become a worrisome welcome as you feel the tone begin to shift here in the Jerusalem church under James's leadership and amongst those elders. Watch what's about to happen. It's not obvious, but it is critical. God's word, picking up in verse 20. And when they had heard this, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed," right? Amen. They believed. And watch this. They are all zealous for the law. Say what? They are all zealous for the law. For the Lord? No, no, not for the Lord. For the law. Now, what's the big deal? You'll see in just a minute. Let me point out that Paul was referred to as brother. When he arrived and had the warm welcome, it was from the brothers. We now hear about the believers who are zealous for the law. Now, we've seen in the past that not everybody who is called a disciple is a disciple. John 6:66. There were those disciples who, upon hearing the truth from Jesus, would follow him no more. We know that not all believers are believers, just as not all the children of Israel are the children of Israel. Now, I'm not here to tell you that these are all non-Christians, but I hear and am here to tell you that I don't believe that they are all believers as we understand biblical belief to be the blueprint in the DNA of a Christian. This will become obvious here in just a minute. So let me again just show you, okay? And they heard this and they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." You see, I believe at that point there were a lot of people in the church, just like there are today. They are in the church, but not yet in Christ. Oh, they hold to religious convictions, and some of them they hold zealously. But when they're grounded in the law and not in the Lord, it's not of love. This is the point to be challenged. Now, let's take a look at verse 21. "And they have been told about you," because now we're going to see the lie. You see, God is not only sovereign over the family of faith, but God is also sovereign over the fight and the friction. Watch what happens here. We're going to see five specific things happen. Watch. I'll read through this piece and then we'll come back to it. "They have been told about you," those Jews who are zealous for the law, James says to Paul, "they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done?" What then is to be done? You see, here where we note that God is sovereign over the fight and the friction, my prayer is that you'll see in these verses, there is the corruption, there is the question, there is the decision, there is the submission, and then there is the collision. First, the corruption. There are people that are telling lies about Paul. They're telling lies about Paul, saying that he's telling all the Jews to forsake any and all of their heritage. That's simply not true. Here's the corruption. But note the question. What then shall we do? Well, friends, here's where, again, I'd say to you, get ready. Because the answer to that question, in what it should be, is not in what actually was. Let me just show you something that really matters. And in answer to that question, what then shall we do, or what then shall be done? Here's what the right answer would have been. Watch this.
Prayer. God's choice method for the development of intimacy. It's an opportunity for a soul deprived of oxygen to breathe. It's our dependence displayed. It's imitating Jesus and behaving like we believe him. A demonstration of our faith. It's outpour and intake. It's crying out and finally being heard. It's evaluation, and should occasionally be joined by tears and often associated with revelation. Prayer, a place made for request and confession. Soap and water for the spirit, a place of cleansing, a place meant for bending and breaking and reshaping. Is consciousness refined, a place where our perception is challenged by God's design, his intent exclaimed through the halls of our spirit and brain. Enter with an issue, exit with a choice. Prayer is listening to your inner voice as it spills its guts to the living God. It's what the disciples asked to be taught. It's privileged information, hydration for dry bones. It's an escape for the weary and those fortunate to be less fortunate. I'd even go as far as to say that we are blessed with a disease if because of it we are forced to our knees. Kneeling at the door of prayer. A door meant both for receiving and releasing. And there's no sign of a sign that says no loitering allowed. In fact, it's encouraged, recommended, suggested for the whole and the shattered, because this matters.
Amen. Amen. They should have prayed. That's what they should have done, just like you and me. What do you do when you get forced into a situation that needs clarity and discernment and courage and love and peace? What do? We pray. But friends, please note, that's not what happened here. And here's a principle that is difficult for many to grasp, but my prayer is that you'll get it. You see, friends, you and I need to be able to understand the character of God and the Word of God well enough to recognize that part of Scripture which is descriptive versus prescriptive. Now, let me tell you what I mean. The difference between prescriptive and descriptive. When God says through any of his people, do this or don't do that, that is prescriptive. We're being told what to do or what not to do. It is the prescription from God per his word. And where he makes those prescriptions, the only right answer is to faithfully obey, no matter what, whether we like it or not, whether we think the outcome will be positive or negative. It's just, yes, Lord. Now, with that said, where and when the Bible is descriptive, it's not saying you should or you must. It's simply showing us something. We need to have the discernment to understand that which is doable and possible, because some of what is descriptive represents a good idea, or at least a positive option. But there are other parts in Scripture that may look to be like, quote, what they did, that are really bad examples. Oh, it's descriptive of what took place, but it's not telling you and me that this is what we should do. No, in fact, sometimes it serves as a bad example that we may learn of it. Let me give you a positive and a negative example of that. On the positive side of something that is descriptive and not prescriptive is church polity or church governance. You see, the Bible is not black and white in the way that every church should be led. It just is not. Now, it gives us guardrails. We know how churches should be led in principle, but there's room for different views and different ways. Now, if somebody says, no, this is the only way, they're wrong, because God has not said this is the only way. He has given us room for diversity, and that's by design. So we need to embrace that which is descriptive and say, well, anything in here is okay. Where you see something that's not okay, I want to give it to you right here. This is one of those examples. We see James and the leaders of the early church doing something that is not okay. I believe what we're seeing is a mistake. They ask what should be done, and they don't go to the Lord. They take matters into their own hands. Now, what's the point of this? It's to remind us that we are all sinners, and we are all capable of making mistakes. James is not infallible, right? The elders of the Jerusalem church, they're not beyond making mistakes. We're only going to be right and righteous to the degree that we go to the Lord and get His directives, that we go to the Lord and we listen and we obey Him. We've seen this throughout Paul's ministry. We've seen it throughout Christ's ministry. Faithful obedience to the will of the Father. In fact, we saw last week kind of the crescendo of coming to this point at the end of Paul's three missionary journeys. His faithful obedience leads the others to say, well, we're going to go with Paul, and may the Lord's will be done. What is the Lord's will? The Lord's will is the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. That's the gospel. Followed up by the great commandments that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbors as ourself. And finally, the great commission, that we will go out as witnesses of Christ, as His ambassadors, as His aroma, as salt and light, and we will make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded, and baptizing those that say, yes, Lord, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, friends, that's not what we see demonstrated here. We see James and the elders of the Jerusalem church getting very pragmatic, taking the reins and deciding that they're going to do it their way. What then is to be done? They don't pray. They say, they will certainly hear that you have come. Uh-oh, there's going to be problems because the Jews out there are going to know that you're here, Paul. I would say praise God that they should know that He is there. Therefore, do this that we tell you. Note the great division here. Paul has been doing everything that the Spirit of God has been telling him to do. He's been walking so intimately and so faithfully and so obediently to what the Spirit of God has told him, no matter what. Literally being stoned and left for dead, having dealt with all kinds of persecution. But here's a problem. Here's a problem. At this point, neither James and the elders of the Jerusalem church, and not our brother Paul, nobody stops to pray. Instead, they say, do this. Do this that we tell you. Nobody's listening to the Spirit of God at this moment. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to these things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Friends, I want you to see the compromise here. This is where James and the others should have stood up and said, this is Paul. He's our brother. He's been sent by God. God has demonstrated that he is with him, in him, and working through him. We're not going to try to massage the crowd. These folks are being deceived. There's corruption. There's cancer. We need to stand up and declare the truth. My prayer, friends, is that you will see in this bad example the call on yours and my life to go and be those that will proclaim the gospel and stand up for the truth no matter what. Here's another young man that puts it in a very passionate and profound way. I pray his words will bless you and help to take the truth of this scripture and push it deep into your heart.
Words or actions? Which one is more important? Really, that's a trick question. The real question should be, why do we take two things that obviously belong together and put them at odds with each other? Words and actions are not enemies. But the world says most Christians don't practice what they preach. So now some say we should preach through our practice. And it seems so attractive. It seems like the most adequate way to display our love and compassion. But what happens so often is that the gospel is assumed, like everyone already knows, so we don't have to make it known. It's a false notion. There's not one person this side of eternity who could ever hear the gospel too many times, Christian or otherwise. But still, we try to find other ways. I wonder if it's because we've been confronted with the reality that the gospel is offensive to the world. Paul wasn't persecuted for pitching tents. They didn't stone him for feeding the homeless. His preaching brought about the fiercest opposition. The message of the mess of sin and the Messiah who left his throne, roamed this earth in perfect obedience, yet became a curse in the greatest act of love ever shown. The innocent came for the guilty, so the guilty could be guilt-free when we stand before God. This is why we must tell the world of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we settle for trying to be miniature saviors. One social cause at a time. Disciples of deeds. Followers of feeding the poor. Ministers of we can make it if we try. But our lives are not our own. We belong to the Lord. Loving people requires more than being liked by them. For God so loved the world, he sent his only son to come and die. He willfully laid down his life. Faith in Christ is the only way for sinners to be saved, and our actions could never add up to the actions of the Lamb who was slain. The word concerning his action has power your actions do not contain. The spreading of the gospel cannot take place without the word of God being proclaimed. God is pleased to show his power through the weak and the lame, but his power is not your personality. His power is the gospel empowered by the Spirit to spark salvation in Jesus' name. No one can believe unless they hear it first. So the gospel is what we should hear when we gather as a church and live in response as we disperse and scatter across the earth doing the Father's work, praying for opportunities to occur when our deeds open doors for souls to receive the word. It's the master plan of our master. It's God's purpose worked through us, so this matters. We've been commissioned with the privilege, honor, and responsibility of declaring the gospel to the world.
Amen. Powerful words of proclamation. But friends, look, now, at a place where compromise and I would say perhaps even some cowardice to political correctness and some lack of willingness to stand up and be counted and pay the cost if need be to represent the truth and the love, not only of the gospel, but of our brothers and sisters who are standing for the gospel. Instead, what James says, look at verse 25. And I think, again, you'll see that this has the signature of compromise. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Listen, that's the outcome of the Jerusalem Council from back in Acts 15. Paul was a part of that. Paul knows that. What James is doing here is he's restating the obvious, kind of trying to close the door on the conversation. Hey, compromise and do this because these Judaizers that are out here, these people that think you have to be Jewish before you can be Christian, we don't want to rock their boat. You know, we're kind of catering to them. Well, friends, I pray to God that you will see that we don't cater to the corruption. No, we call it out and we bring the contrast. This is what James and the elders did not do. Now, I want to remind you, because some might say, you know what, you're taking some liberties here. But if you go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, if you remember when Paul had to confront publicly Peter, it was really uncomfortable, remember? We're told in Galatians 2:12 that Peter was in Galatia, or he was in Antioch, and when the people from James and Jerusalem came, the quote, friends of James from Jerusalem came, and Peter saw them coming, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles, and he went over and he only hung out with the Jews. And Paul said, hey, listen, for the purity of the gospel, for the witness of the gospel, I had to confront you right then. Because Peter, you seem to think that James and the folks from Jerusalem, they still have this idea that the Jews and the Gentiles, albeit Christians, cannot be together. And Paul says, that's absolute corruption. That tears at the very fabric of the gospel. I can't sit here and let that be. And so he publicly confronts and chastises Peter. And why did Peter do that? We don't have to speculate. The scriptures tell us in Galatians 2. Peter did that because James and his friends still had this unhealthy view, a true corruption within the context of the church, that Jews and Gentiles were not to intermingle. Now, friends, I'm not bashing James to bash James. What I want you to see is that James is just like you and me. The elders of the Jerusalem church, they're just like you and me. Remember when Paul came to Corinth? He was weak. He was struggling. He was hurt. He was feeble, right? Paul, just like you and me. What we see here is sinful man, be it in leadership or not. And I tell you that's true of me as well. It's true of every church leader. It's true of every elder. That if we're not cleaving to Christ, we are more than susceptible to sin. In fact, we are often targeted by Satan and his minions. So the degree to which a positional leader in the church is right is only in line with how righteously they are aligned with Christ. We see here an error. We see a mistake. Now I want you to know this, because this is where it gets a little difficult, but praise God, it's where we get liberated. God is sovereign over our mistakes. God is sovereign even when we blunder. God is sovereign. This is the essence of Romans 8:28. For God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. You see, friends, it doesn't take away the consequence of our sin or our mistakes. Sometimes there are tremendous and tragic consequences to pay. But know this, that God is always sovereign. He is always on his throne, and nothing will ever take him off guard. Now that's good news when you're children of the King. Imperfect as we may be. You see, he never wastes a single ounce of pain. There's no mistake that ends up in the garbage heap of God's sovereign plan. No, he's got everything woven together, even our mistakes, praise God, even our mistakes. I love this song that I'm going to share with you right now. It's called Nothing is Wasted. And it speaks to this principle truth in a way that I pray touches your heart. I'm moved by the musician's passion. The one who wrote this song and performs this song for us, I feel, is somebody that can understand this. I certainly can. I pray you can too. Watch this and we'll pick back up in just a minute.
side. You raise the dead to life. You've done the same for me, Jesus. You are loved.
Amen. Nothing is wasted. In verse 26, it says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, I have to tell you, theologians are split on this. Some would say, how in the world could Paul have done this? Because you see, had they completed this process, there would have been sacrificing that would have needed to have been done, things that Paul would know not to do. And yet, we're reminded that Paul told the Corinthians, listen, I became all things to all men that I might win some. And he told us very clearly, to the Gentiles, I lived and acted like a Gentile. To the Jews, I lived and acted like the Jews. And I have no doubt that Paul in this moment is true to his character. He's true to his convictions. I don't think that Paul would say to you in this moment that he's made a mistake. I don't think that Paul has sinned here. I don't think that he thinks he has sinned here. But note what happens. He's doing something that has now left the prayerful direction of being spirit-led. He's listening to those who have demonstrated that while themselves they may be works in progress, this is an area, the relationship of Jews and Gentiles and the holding on, perhaps to an unhealthy degree, components of the law. James and the elders in Jerusalem are still working this through, just like you and me, friends. We're works in progress, right? So what we see here is Paul is giving in. This is the submission of Paul. And I think here we see two things. We see the great humility of Paul. He's humble enough to follow the leadership of the Jerusalem church. He finds himself in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem leaders are telling him to do this. And I think we see the biblical humility of Paul. Paul saying, this is what the leaders are saying I should do. This is what I will do. At the same time, I think you and I see the humanity of Paul. Because I believe this is a mistake. I don't believe that this is being spirit-led. I think this is a moment where he's taking his eye off of Christ. Now you think, oh, how can you say that? I want to remind you that Paul is not Jesus. No more than you and I. He's going to make mistakes too. Right? It happens. John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest man who ever lived, just before he's going to be persecuted, and before he loses his life, he sends his disciples back to Jesus and he says, just ask Jesus if he really is Jesus, Jesus. Now, that's John the Baptist. Why did he ask those questions of Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because his faith was shaken. Just before he was about to die, he found himself thinking, well, surely if Jesus is the Christ, he wouldn't let me get killed like this, would he? And Jesus sends back the message that simply says, tell John what you see. Oh, I'm the Christ, and he is going to die, and it's going to be a gruesome death, but I'm worth it, right? Paul here, not out of fear, but I think out of humility, gives in, and he makes one of those fleshly following decisions. You and I have done it. I mean, we've been there. Please don't think that you and I are beyond this. And don't think that Paul is beyond this. Don't think that James is beyond this. The only perfect one is Jesus. And I think this is part of why we have it in the Word. That God has shown us that he's been sovereignly on mission with Paul. He showed us last time that those that are around Paul are not perfect. Well, he's showing us the same thing. That Paul's not perfect either. James isn't perfect. My prayer is, friends, that you and I will walk knowing that Jesus is perfect and that the one who is sovereign over the family and the one who is sovereign over our friction and our fights is also sovereign over our future. Listen to what happens in verses 37 as we get through to the end of the chapter or at the end of the passage. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and they laid hands on him. Here comes the collision. Right? We saw the question. We saw what are we going to do? We saw the decision. Unfortunately, after that corruption that caused the question that brought the decision that brought to us the submission, we now see the collision. Here comes the persecution. They laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." All lies, by the way. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. while they were seeking to kill him, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Friends, we see here the prophetic happening. Just as Agabus had said, here comes the persecution in Jerusalem. Just as the Holy Spirit had told Paul all along, here comes the persecution in Jerusalem. At the same time, note here, we're about to see the prophetic intervention. So we see the prophetic persecution, just as God said, he is sovereign. Now we're going to see the prophetic intervention. And this is why Paul knows, my God is in charge. As bad as it is, they're going to beat me. They're going to put me to death. Whatever they do, I know that Jesus the Christ is in charge. It says, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Once again, the size of the spiritual warfare, the battle here, the entire city of Jerusalem is now engaged. At once he took, this is now the commander, the Roman commander, he took along some soldiers and centurions. That means he took at least a couple of hundred soldiers, because a centurion was in charge of at least 100. In this tribune, he's in charge of 1,000 at least. So he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they, the Jews, stopped beating Paul. Note what happens when the lights come on, right? Doesn't it always seem to be that once the truth and the life and the light comes, those who are wrongdoing tend to, what, who, me? No, I wasn't doing anything. Watch carefully, friends, what happens when the lights come on. Those who retract and try to find their way back into the shadows need to be watched. So then the commander came up and took hold of him, and they ordered him to be bound with two chains. Interesting point, right? Remember Agabus? He said that your hands and your feet will be bound like this. And then he was held with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. The commander saying, what's going on here? But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And in verse 35, when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because the violence of the mob was so great. Friends, do you see here, just like last week, we're watching Paul show us Jesus. As Paul is coming into Jerusalem, it's just like Jesus when he was coming into Jerusalem. The night before, where Paul is being told, don't go, don't go, it was just like the disciples saying to Jesus, don't go, don't go. As we watch Paul, and he says, listen, this is so hard. What are you doing tempting me not to go? It was like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sweating blood. Jesus knew what he was going to, and nothing would stop him. Paul has known what he's coming to, and nothing will stop him. Friends, are you willing to trust in the sovereignty of God no matter what? Are you willing to say, yes, Lord, no matter what? I ask you again, how sovereign is our sovereign God? How much do you trust the sovereignty of God? Are you able to say in the midst of great struggle, I think of our brothers and sisters in Uganda, literally the announcement of the presidential elections coming out, and it's turning the entire country upside down in tremendous upheaval. Take heart, friends. God is sovereign. He has a plan. Our Lord is large and in charge. I think back to times in my life. I think of when our son Gideon was born, and he was born having had a stroke in the womb, or perhaps in the first few hours of life. My whole world was turned upside down. And about 3 days in, praise God, he touched me and he reminded me that he is sovereign and he is good and he can be trusted no matter what. And it was only then that the peace of God came back into my life. How about you, friends? Might you be like Paul on these stairs in the midst of such incredible struggle that there seems to be no way out, and yet you can be free of fear? The love of God and the sovereign goodness, greatness, awe-inspiring reality of our God, Jesus the Christ, one who would die for you that you could live. Is that in you in such a way that it would set you free? You see, next week you'll see that in the next few sentences, Paul is going to say, hey, guard, hey, Roman leader, I beg you, let me speak to this people. Why? Because he wants to share the gospel. Because he wants to live on mission and be who Christ has called him to be. My prayer is that you will know what it is to be set free of fear and no longer be a slave to fear. That you could be like Paul here, like Jesus, like one filled with the Spirit of God, called to be a witness, which means martyr, no matter what. If you've been set free, if you've died to self, nobody else can kill you. And in that devotion and in that dedication, you'll find freedom and purpose and love and joy. Watch this song. I just heard this song just hours ago, and I said, it has to be in this message. It so encapsulates what it is to be set free, even in the midst of the most difficult trials. Oh, thank God for his sovereign grace. Watch this, and then we'll close.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears have come. I'm no longer
Amen and amen. Oh, to be set free from fear, to be in the middle of the battle and be free of fear. What a blessing. This is what comes as fruit of the faith of knowing that God is sovereign over our family, over the fight and the friction, but also over our future and the forever. You see, you and I can come to anything like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and stare the furnace right in the face and say, listen, I know my God is able, but even if he chooses not to save me here, I have such a faith and such a knowing of the goodness and the greatness of the gospel of God fulfilled in Jesus the Christ that I don't have to have fear. It's like Daniel on the other side of the lion's den. My God, shut the mouths of the lions. You can't scare me. Lazarus, drawn out of the tomb. I was dead. Now I'm alive because of Jesus. You can't scare me. The blind man. Listen, I don't get all this theology. I don't get all that stuff. But this I know. I was blind. Now I see. His name is Jesus. I got everything I need. Oh, what the sovereignty of God will do to set you and me free, friends. And all of this, it's Paul pointing us to Jesus. I pray you see this. Listen to the last verse, and then I'll leave for Pastor Mike to pick up next week. Verse 35 and 36, when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, away with him. I leave you here because the next verse will pick up with Paul responding. Paul giving the response just like Jesus would have him. But note this, Paul's showing us Jesus. What do we see in the end, and how does this connect? And why does it bring the sovereignty of God so much into focus? Because when they say of Paul, away from him, it's a literal word-for-word quote of exactly what the crowds were screaming with Jesus in the exact same circumstance. And I say to you, that is not a mistake. This is a moment that points you and me to Jesus. Jesus on his way to the cross, just as you and I are called to pick up our crosses and follow him. That's what Paul is doing here. To bring God glory. Because the will of God is that you and I will bring him glory by sharing in his grace and distributing the gospel. And the best way to do that, albeit the need to proclaim, but most importantly, it is to live it. No matter what, with our words, with our worship, and with our walk. And that's what Paul is doing here. You see, he knows that Jesus the Christ has risen. He met him. Christ came to him. And if you're a born-again believer, he's come to you too. You know this. So live it. Live it. Take the truth of the sovereignty of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and live it. Be set free and go get as many as you can and bring them to the cross that they too could be set free. When you know the truth of the gospel under the sovereign grace of Almighty God fulfilled through Jesus the Christ, everything changes. Everything changes. I leave you with this. The last song will be my prayer. Most of you have seen this and know this song, but I ask you, please, listen to it like it's the first time. I promise you, most everyone has never heard this song in the context of this passage. And I pray that if you will allow God to take the words of the song and the poem. You see, halfway through, there's going to be a poem. The first half of the poem focuses on the reality and the sting and the evil associated with death. And then it's met with the truth of the sovereignty of God fulfilled through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is risen. That is the ultimate evidence of the sovereignty of God. The will of God was fulfilled when Jesus came. He died and he rose again. And I choose, and I pray you do too, to know nothing more than Christ crucified and Christ risen. And herein I have been set free and I've been called, as you have too, Christian, to go out as an ambassador, to go like Paul no matter what and carry this good news to those who desperately need him. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will use this song to bring the truths of the scripture to the very surface and the depths at the same time of every heart within the sound and the reach of this sermon. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that I can bank on you, that your promises are my guarantees because of the supremacy of your sovereignty. Amen and amen.
Exhaling in every breath the plight he brings. To the grave he gave victory, triumphing over life with the fear of endless sleep. Endlessly we hide from our mortality. Mortally wounded from birth, we lie to ourselves from infancy. Infinitely investing time in a life that will inevitably be taken by this incredible creature that now stands before me. Death. He manifests himself on ordinary days. His six-foot stomach growls with hunger pangs. For his meal, he cannot wait, so we are forced to taste him even before the grave. We are all dying. There is no other way. I see him in Haitian and Japanese earthquakes. He's hating the escapees of his cruel wakes. I see him in poverty, impoverishing the quality of life for regions that are reachable, and in those with the reach who find reason not to reach out to treat what is treatable. I see him in disease, taking life out of uninfected yet affected families. I see him in oppression, pressing down on the oppressed and the oppressor. I see him in depression, in Prozac and pain pills and razor blades and bedside wills. I see him in abuse, physical, mental, emotional misuse. I see him in spiritual confusion, material obsession, physical possessions. I see him in marital transgressions, childhood remorse from an ugly divorce. I see him in our slavery to appearances, appearing to care more about our images than those in dying villages. I see him in our ignorance, ignoring truth with some comfortable inference. I see his emergence in our churches as we pull out emergency verses as deterrents to religious differences, going on the defensive, defending our way of worship, making community worthless. Death is killing us before we even enter the surface of the earth. We are in service of his words. It is finished, the end of our birth. We cannot hide from his wretched curse, for death and his grave we constantly rehearse. Even God himself was coerced. Divinity immersed itself in humanity, humbly taking on flesh, scorning vanity. The world saw his way of life as insanity, insisting he cease speaking of this radical Christianity. But man found him guilty, accusing God of blasphemy, performing the ultimate usurpation by slaying Christ on Calvary. But through their cowardly cross, Jesus embossed mankind with amnesty, championing over death with the beauty of his fatal injury. And I know many still doubt, and rightfully so, bringing up this inquiry. What does that poor Jewish man dying on a Roman tree 2,000 years ago have to do with me? I reply simply, Christ came and died to marry his bride-to-be, and though death could kill the groom, it could not kill the ring. God made us one with Christ, and life and matrimonies cling. Now the undying church, his ever-living wife, can sing. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? For we have risen above your misery. We will not succumb to your finality. We have overcome your infamous mystery and the infinite reign of Christ's ministry. For we are the resurrection, the insurrection of fatality. We are the risen deity, the intersection of a dead yet living.